Good morning. It's great to see you. It's good to worship, isn't it? And it's great to worship with the kind of cross right at the center. Just as we're worshiping, it's a lovely thing. We're just listening to the Lord, and the Lord loves to speak to us, sometimes for one another. So just a couple of things to share, and then we're going to jump into our passage for this morning. Good. You're a good-looking bunch this morning. It's worth just saying that. There's one or two guests with us this morning, and I don't want to embarrass you, but I don't know if we've said a really warm welcome to you, but if you're a guest here this morning, you are really, really welcome. We'd love it if you stick around at the end, find out a little bit more about who we are when we're not here on a Sunday morning, which is quite a kind of multicolored picture of what God does with us and through us. Just one or two things as we were worshiping that I felt the Lord wanted just to throw in, and I'd love to pray for you later on if one of these is you. I felt that there's somebody the Lord wanted to heal your feet, and I had a really strong sense that there was somebody with a bone problem in their feet, either in one of their feet or both of their feet. And this morning, the Lord wanted to heal that for you. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Is anybody that immediately that resonates with? Okay, all right, good. I can pray for you before you go, if that's all right. That'd be fantastic. Teresa Marvin, really sorry to put you on the spot. You love being embarrassed, don't you? I'm sure. No. But I had a really strong sense for Teresa as we were worshiping of just how much God loves the way that he's made Teresa. And Paul would probably agree. But I just felt like the Lord wanted you to know Teresa. And I had this picture of you gathering people around you. And it's got nothing necessarily to do with house group or any of those immediately things. It's more to do with who you are and maybe to do with how you see the world. And had this kind of really clear picture of you gathering people around you, and it was gentle, it was secure, it was freedom-giving for the people that you had gathered. But there was also this kind of godly anger at anybody that would damage those people that you had gathered around you. And I felt the Lord just wanted to remind you, he's made you both deeply loving and compassionate in the way that Jesus is. He's also made you a woman of profound strength and authority when it comes to who comes in and who doesn't come in to this safe space that you create. And I'd love to pray for you later on, if that's all right. I don't know who this is for, but I really felt there was somebody here this morning who recently you've told yourself, I'm too old. I'm not going to look at anybody or catch anybody's eye. I'm really not. I'm going to look down at my notes. And I really felt the Lord had a strong word for you, the kind of word that you'd only say to somebody that really loves you, and the kind of thing you'd only say to somebody that knows they can take it from you. And I felt the Lord, Psalm 92 and verses 12 and 14, it says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Then it says, they will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. And I felt the Lord wanted to kind of give this word to somebody this morning that has said to themselves, I'm too old. And I really felt the Lord wanted to give you this strong word that says, you need to still be bearing fruit in old age, and you need to be staying fresh, staying green, whatever that looks like. And I'd love to pray for you if that resonates with you at all, as somebody who, in age terms, is at the older end of life. I really sense the Lord wants to challenge you about if you've said over yourself, I'm too old, the Lord says, no, you're not. No, you're not, whoever that's to, in the way that only somebody that really loves us could say that. Okay, over to Emily.
He loves me. He loves me not. 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 He loves me.
Thanks, Emily. Maybe years ago you did something like that as a kid. All of you fellas are thinking, no, I didn't do that. Probably at some stage in all of our lives, we've done something like that. But here's the thing. Even as a kid, you quickly learn that flowers don't predict romance, right? It's pretty much a given for most of us here today. So the thought of doing anything like that with the love of God is preposterous, isn't it? On paper, it looks absolutely preposterous. I want to suggest this morning that even as sensible, rational adults, which applies to most of you in the room, we can do something like that with the love of God. Let me explain. We can do a version of the "he loves me, he loves me not" game that kids may do. Something I prayed for happened. He loves me. I think I might lose my job next week. He loves me not. Something in the Bible really inspired me today. He loves me. My child is ill. I've got to take him to the hospital for tests. He loves me not. A friend phoned and unexpectedly encouraged me. He loves me. I stretched the truth at work today and I feel bad about it. He loves me not. Something I've learned over the years that no matter how old you get, the enemy will always try and convince you that the Lord doesn't love you as much as he actually does. And he'll get you questioning. And sure, most of us in the room, we're not going to say he loves me not. But what if some of us, or a whole bunch of us, there are bits of us that would question that, that it would chip away at this truth that he loves me. Here's the truth. A circumstance-based understanding of God's love is way more common than we think. You guys know this. I work with a whole bunch of leaders in different parts of the world, and it's as common with them as it is with people that have been a believer for just a month or something. It's way more common than we think it is. It's also a tightrope. It's perilous. It's a dangerous way to view the love of God, because even on a good day, the next moment we're thinking to ourselves, when am I going to fall off the tightrope? What I want us to get hold of this morning is how the cross steps right into that narrative that he loves me not, and says we don't need to play that game anymore. It's game over for that game. And it gives us a truth to stand on that says he loves me. I want to look at the gospel, at the cross in particular from Mark chapter 15, and just to reflect as we go. And some of what you're going to hear me say this morning, you've heard it a whole load of times before. And so you might sit there thinking, we know this, Matt, and you do. But here's the thing. When we look at the cross, there is always more to see. I just want you to tell yourself that just in this moment. There's more to see of the love of God that is worth seeing. There's this little place, this little chapel, a little Baptist chapel actually, in the middle of Lewisham that I used to drive past 25 years ago, and I loved it. On the side of the chapel, it says, "The gospel preached here every Sunday." You might have seen those kind of signs. And I used to drive past it and think, I love that, that every Sunday they preach the gospel. And you know, yes, part of you might think, what? The same message every week. But there's another part of me that thinks, oh, there's something about the gospel, the love of God, the cross, that you just can't get tired of. So I want us to look at Mark 15 and just see maybe what the Lord wants to show us. Are you up for that, just for looking at the cross afresh this morning? So if you've got your Bibles, please switch them on. Mark chapter 15, we're going to start halfway through. A little bit of backstory for you, just so you know where we are before we carry on with the story. Jesus has been arrested on kind of trumped-up charges, much the same as believers around the world are being done today. Same thing will happen today. There'll be people arrested for things that they didn't do, but because they are putting their trust in God. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he had a custom of releasing a prisoner. And so this is an annual thing. And so he offers this choice, Barabbas or Jesus. And most of you know this story. They choose Barabbas. And what do they shout when it comes to Jesus? That's not the nicest thing to hear you shout back at me, but correct. They did shout, crucify him. And we're going to pick up in verse 16. Great. Thanks, John. John is going to follow me as we go. Most of what we're going to look at this morning is scripture. Just with some fresh perspectives, hopefully, as we go. Just to let you know where we're headed, the key moment, I think, for us this morning is pretty much where we were in communion. But we're going to have opportunity at the end to pray and to just encounter who God is at his cross again this morning. I'll say a little bit more as we go. Okay, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Incredibly, Isaiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, he prophesied this very scene years and years before it ever happened. One of more than 100 prophecies about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's likely, almost certain, that Jesus would have known many of these prophecies. He was there when they were penned by the prophets. Here's one of them coming up on the screen, Isaiah 56. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." I don't know what most strikes you about the cross of Jesus when you kind of take a step back and just reflect. It's so important that we don't sanitize it. I remember a few years ago, it's not so much a custom here, but in the Middle East, you get your kids, you pierce their ears pretty much the moment they come out of the womb. They pierce their kids' ears. Which is a bit more unusual here, isn't there? But I remember looking at this kid that had just been born, maybe a few days old, and they had the kid's ears pierced, and with these biggest earrings you've ever seen on a tiny head. But they were earrings of the cross. And I remember thinking, what an odd thing it is, this symbol of death. You wouldn't put silver electric chairs on your three-day-old baby's ears, would you? But these kind of two crosses on this baby's ears. We can sanitize the cross. We can make it palatable, comfortable, easy to think about. We can make it polite. But there's another danger as well. And I think it's this, that we can over-focus on the physical pain of the cross. Which, of course, it speaks about the love of God. But actually, there was something far, far bigger than the physical pain of the cross. A guy called Michael Marsh, he gets hold of this nicely. I'm going to read his quote rather than making up my own. It's good. He says, "I've come to believe that the crucifixion did not kill Jesus." Hold on a second. I'm just going to read that again, then I'll read his explanation. "I've come to believe that the crucifixion did not kill Jesus." He goes on to say, "Crucifixion is the external force, the circumstances of his death. At a deeper level, love is the ultimate cause of Jesus' death." And we know, don't we, from life experience, love always involves a degree of dying, doesn't it? Real love to one's ego, to our desires, to selfishness, preferences, fears, even to our own safety and security sometimes. Ask anybody who's adopted or fostered. Ask anybody that's had to forgive a really close mate that's let them down. Ask anybody that's lost a loved one after journeying with them for some time. But the person who loves is the most natural thing in the world to die a little bit, to suffer, to lay down their life. There's this inaccurate view of the cross that I just want to cover a little bit this morning before we get into a bit more of this love-centered focus. There's this inaccurate view of the cross that we hear sometimes, and it's this idea that Jesus was the victim who the Father sends to the cross. You might be sitting there thinking, hold on, I think that's right. Get hold of this, please, because it's very scriptural. Jesus was not the victim. He may have been, according to the Roman authorities, but he was not the victim according to himself and the Father and the Spirit. He was winning a victory over everything that would separate us from him. The plan of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from the very moment Adam and Eve left the garden. And we need to understand that at the heart of the cross is not some vengeful Father God and a reluctant Son. Paul gets it, Colossians 2, Son and Father in complete unity, knowing exactly what they're doing because of love. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, that's Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's so important that we understand that the death of Jesus is an act of love, firstly. If we only see it as God satisfying justice, we begin to empty the cross of its true power. A guy called Wayne Jacobson captures this. He says, the doorway into the Father's love begins at the cross. Seeing what Father and Son accomplished together in that climactic moment defines love. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he went to the cross for you and for me. He was not a victim. He was a victor with his Father and with the Spirit. It was the plan right from the beginning. Let's carry on with Mark. Verse 20. When they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This concoction of wine and myrrh, why does he refuse it? Is he trying to be tough? He's being macho? I don't need that, I'll be all right. A bit like my wife when she gave birth to our first baby. I'll be all right without an epidural. Half an hour later. In actual fact, I might have got that wrong. She might have done the first one without an epidural. She'll kill me if I get it wrong. Not sure. Was Jesus being macho, being tough? I don't think he had anything to prove. Was he being a good Baptist? Because there was a bit of wine involved. No, don't think so. He's keeping a promise. That's what he's doing. Does anybody remember where the promise is? Anybody remember what promise I'm talking about? Anybody? There we go. Got it. Paul Marvin with the amazing wife. Yeah. Matthew 26, verse 29. Jesus said, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And in this moment on the cross, he's looking through the suffering, knowing that one day he will sit with you and you will drink wine together with him. In that moment, we will know that Jesus kept his word because he always does. That's how much he loved me. Hebrews 12:2 captures it. It says, for the joy set before him endured the cross. It was love first and foremost that led Jesus to the cross. And when we live in this place, we're the most free that we can ever be. I got a friend, we're going to call her Lena. It's not her real name. But you might meet her one day, I hope so. I'm going to call her Lena, just because this will go online. And about a year ago, Lena realized that she was playing the game of he loves me, he loves me not. And she'd been a Christian for a long time, like many of us in the room. And she had this moment where she said, Lord, I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to question your love for me based on what I do, what I don't do, how good or how bad I am, or what others say or what they don't say. I want to live life based on the truth of the cross, that if this is how much you love me, that's where I'm going to live from. And she made this very clear choice. Give you an idea of the game that she was playing, and this is from a conversation I had with her a few months back. So she's a successful teacher, and her students, they really like and appreciate her. He loves me. She's 50 and single and feels lonely often, and that she's missing out. He loves me not. She leads a team that do incredible work caring for and sharing God's love with refugees. He loves me. She's got a long-term illness that she finds embarrassing and limiting to her life. He loves me not. At the start of 2019, she had this encounter with God, and I've been privileged to journey with her a little bit in this. And she said, Lord, in the highs and in the lows, and whatever people say about me, and whatever I say about myself, I am choosing to believe the truth of the cross, that this is how much you love me. And that's where I'm going to live my life from. And it's been a really fascinating journey. And there's so many little bits that I could tell you about my just observing this lovely woman of God who is now living at age 50. Been a Christian for 40 years-ish. She's now living in the love of God every day, every circumstance. Just give you one little example. About 3 months back, on the way home on a train, she sensed, she was sat there and she was reflecting on God's love for her. And she was thinking about the very things we're thinking about this morning, the cross of Jesus. This is how much he loves me. And as she sat there thinking through really the basic message of the gospel, as she looked over and she saw this little kid with the mum, and this little boy was kind of bent over with pains in his stomach, and his lips were all blistered up, and he just looked really, he looked like a real mess. And so Lena went over to this mum and said, "Hi, I just noticed your little boy is not very well." She said, "Would you be up for talking a little bit about the love of God?" Which you can do in Egypt. You can talk about the love of God, and here maybe people are a little bit more skeptical, although not as skeptical as we think they're going to be. And this woman, the mum, said, "Yes, yeah, of course, sit down next to me." And she talked about the love of God that she'd experienced in the last year, just the basic stuff. And when this woman said, "Where does this love come from?" She said, "Oh, it comes from the cross of Jesus you've heard about, the prophet as you know him." And she said, "The cross, the love of the cross, means that your son could be healed if you'd like him to be." And this woman said, "Let's not talk here. Would you get off at the next stop with me?" So she got off at the next stop, and they sat down in this kind of empty bit of the station. And my friend Lena prayed for this woman and her son, and the boy was instantly healed. His lips went completely back to normal, and his stomach pains disappeared. It's the first time Lena has ever seen a physical healing. It's not like she's kind of a crazy, you know, person going around praying for healing. She's never seen it before in her life. Just beautiful, isn't it? From this conversation about God's love. Here's the other lovely bit. And I was saying to her, "Oh, that's so good. That's such a beautiful thing to have happened." She said, no, I haven't told you the really surprising bit yet. I said, "Okay, what's the surprising bit?" She said, "Well, I got back on the train to make my way home." And she said, "I really felt the Holy Spirit say, you know the love that you were talking about with that lady and her son? He said, remember, I love you that much. Now pray for yourself." So she put her hand on her stomach. And without going into too much detail, she had been suffering for years with constant bleeding. And it was a real trial for her. She just bled constantly. She put her hand on her stomach, prayed for herself. She hasn't bled since for 3 months, completely healed. That's the love of God. That's somebody choosing to live in this place where they say, "He loves me." Mark continues, verse 24, "And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saves others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" It's really important we see what Jesus is doing here, what's actually happening. Jesus isn't confused. He hasn't suddenly forgotten the rescue plan when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What he's doing is, in the midst of his agony, he's reaching back into the Old Testament, into the Torah, the books of the Bible that he knows well. And he's quoting from Scripture. He's seeing himself fulfill this Old Testament prophecy as he quotes verse 1 from Psalm 22. I don't know if you've ever read this account alongside Psalm 22. This week is the first time I'd done it. I was fascinated. Psalm 22 starts off with pain and agony and everything looking like the end of the world. And then it progresses to this point where the psalmist is saying, "But our God is victorious." And here's the best thing ever, Psalm 22. Look at this later on, or look at it now if you like. It ends with these words. I'd never seen this. And it wasn't a commentary that showed me. I just happened to find it. I love this. It says, "He has done it." It's the last line of Psalm 22 that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has done it. Doesn't that sound a little bit like it is finished? You see that kind of mirror? Verse 35 continues. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Okay, what a picture. This deserves an IMAX cinema screen, doesn't it? They reckon it was a 60-meter tall curtain. And these drawings that you get, actually, that's the worst drawing ever. It looked all right on my computer. It looks even worse now. They're not great, are they? Because there's no photographs, so you get kind of all these illustrators trying to draw some pictures of what it might look like. Maybe in one of the national galleries there'd be a better picture. But can you imagine a 60-meter high curtain? They reckon it's 4 inches thick being torn down the middle. I love the thought that there are a few of the temple leaders who chose not to go to the crucifixion that day. They just stuck at the temple, said, we'll just make sure, we'll hold the fort while you guys go and check that Jesus is finished. I love the thought that there was a guy sat there thinking, it's a little bit quiet today, and all of a sudden, this almighty tearing in the temple. People knew what the curtain represented in that day. We have to remind ourselves, don't we? The separation between God and people. And why the separation? Why he loves me, he loves me not? Why this separation between God and people? Well, the people of Jesus' day, they knew the answer well. It was their brokenness. It was their guilt. It was everything they did wrong. We call it sin. Anything that hurts God, that hurts those around us, that hurts us. That's the stuff that separated them from God. And so they had this Jewish sacrificial system that recognized the problem of sin that separates imperfect people from a perfect God. And so day after day, the priests would sacrifice animals, symbolic of the price that needs to be paid. Have you ever wondered, I've been doing this week and reading up on it, have you ever wondered who the sacrificial system was for? It's a complex theological question. And you can go to multiple books that would give you multiple different answers. Who is it for? The sacrificial system. I'm going to try and nudge you in one direction, okay? But it's up to you to explore. If Jesus was the fullness of God, the whole of God, not just part of God, not just representing God, if Jesus was the whole of God, and Jesus walked towards those who were full of sin, who were broken and messed up, people like you and me, that's us. If he walked towards them and not away from them and wanted to be with them, I would suggest the whole sacrificial system was for us more than it was for God, to help us realize our need of forgiveness, to be put together when we're broken, to be made whole when we're insecure. I think it was a picture that God said, this would be ideal. They'll be able to get their heads around this. As well as pointing towards this master plan, as the Jesus Storybook Bible calls it. And I love this. They call it the rescue plan. I think that's what it was about. I think it was more for us than for God. Giants of the Old Testament would say something similar as well about the inadequacy of this sacrificial system. Get hold of this. David, in Psalm 51, speaking to God, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You won't despise that. Hosea saw it, Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The writer in Hebrews, I think, really, really nails it, really sums it up. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 3. The law, including all of the sacrificial system, is only, get this, a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And verse 3. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. And get this, verse 12. But when this priest, that's Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why do you think he sat down? It's done. He's not needing to go to the cross again. This idea that we should sacrifice anything from this point onwards, from Christ onwards on the cross in his resurrection, is just completely game over. For the same reason, he loves me not. It just doesn't work. When the curtain tore, it was a visual commentary on what God was doing, the center of human history. It was the most liberating thing that happened. And this curtain was a picture of this liberation, the Holy of Holies that you couldn't get into if you're ordinary Joe Bloggs like me and you. All of a sudden, you can walk right up to God and know him and be known by him and experience no shame and no guilt whatsoever. Why would we live with the idea that God loves us sometimes? I heard a great question this week. I liked it a lot. Not my question. Can't remember whose question it was. I should give credit to them, really, shouldn't I? Can't remember. The question was this. The story of the prodigal son. At what point did the father love his son the most? Just think about it for a second. At what point did the father love his son the most? Was it in that painful agony when his son came to him and said, I'm leaving. I want my money. I'm gone. Was it the first night when he walked into his bedroom and thought, oh my goodness, he's not here? Was it one of the days when he stood out on the veranda looking out, thinking, where is he? Is he even alive? Was it the day when he saw his son coming towards him and against all of the kind of cultural tradition of the day, ran towards his son, wrapped his arms around him and said, my boy's back? Was it the party where all of his friends came and he said, this is my son? He was kind of dead, but he's alive. He's back. He's with me. When did the prodigal son's father love him the most? Here's the answer. All the time. See, the son changes, the father doesn't. And we change, but the father doesn't. And instinctively, we kind of think, hold on a second, that's just not fair that God would be so loving that in my worst moment, he would love me exactly the same as in my best moment. We think it's just not fair. Here's the deal. It's not. It really isn't. It's what is the definition of grace right here, what we see on the cross. Some of you may be sat there thinking, hold on, Matt. Will that not make us soft on sin? Will it not make us more likely to do stuff that doesn't honor God or other people? Or does it hurt others, hurt God, hurt ourselves? The reality is this. The closer I am to God, the more aware of sin I am, and the less I want to do it. The truth is, we'll never be sinless, but we will sin less. That's a bit cheesy, isn't it? Who said no? As Max Licardo says it, I like it. We're never going to be, in this lifetime, we're never going to be sinless, but we will sin less. When? I believe most when we realize just how loved we are through the cross of Jesus. Not when we're feeling threatened, or we play the game that psychologists will tell you that we play from the moment that we're born, called the favor game. Anybody heard of this? The favor line? Some of you who've been into psychology. The favor line that says when you're a child, if you do all of these things good, you'll be rewarded. If you do these things bad, you sit on the step. You get to school, you do all of these things well, you finish your work, you'll be rewarded. Fail to do it, detention. And so it goes on and on and on in friendships and in marriage and in all these things. Jesus says, I don't do that. I love you. Full stop. Last thing before we pray. I love this. It's fascinating what Mark does next in this bit of his gospel. See, Mark has talked about Jesus being the Son of God right from the beginning, Mark 1:1. And then in Jesus' baptism, we hear this thing again. This is my beloved Son, whom I love, Mark 1:11. The transfiguration, again, in Mark 9, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Look at this in verse 39. This is not a voice from heaven speaking out. This is not somebody that's been healed or raised from the dead. This is not one of the disciples who'd been with Jesus for 3 years and realized, oh my goodness, this is the whole of God that I'm looking at. This is a Roman centurion who's been employed to kill the bloke he's looking at. This is what he says. Verse 39, when the Roman officer who had stood facing him saw how he died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." If anybody was likely to say he loves me not, surely it's this guy, looking at the person that you've just been responsible for killing. The centurion, he was floored by love. He just couldn't get hold of it, and he caught a glimpse of it, and it caused him to risk his job, even his life, by around his peers saying, "This is the Son of God." Absolute blasphemy. But it just got hold of him. This love just swept over him. And you see this man who had every reason on paper to not be able to encounter God's love. That's exactly what you see him doing in that moment. And you may be here today. You may be thinking, but Matt, if you knew what I'm like, if you knew my struggles, if you knew what I've done, if you knew the thoughts that go around my head, the things that the enemy loves to tell us, actually. Here's the thing. We get to say to all of those thoughts, whether they're from the enemy or from others or from ourselves, we get to say, here's my answer. My answer is at the cross. He loves me. Full stop. As I prayed about this morning, I had this really strong sense that God is saying, come to the cross exactly as you are, so that you can leave saying he loves me. Really, really basic, right? Really, really basic, but actually I think one of the most profound things that can ever happen in our lives, that we come to the cross and we allow God to be God. I've got a question for you, and we're going to end with this. I'm going to pray. Here's the question. Are you able this morning to say he loves me without qualifying it? All right? I think it's unlikely that any of you are going to be sat in the room saying, no, I think he hates me. That's unlikely. But are you able this morning to say, he loves me, without adding to the sentence? And I really believe, if that's where you're at this morning, where if you're really honest, the answer is no. There's a little bit I would add to the end of that sentence. I believe the invitation is for you to come to the cross of God's love and encounter him in a new way, to come to the cross and to give him those things that you would say after that first bit of the sentence. And I'm not going to ask any of you what it is. I mean, no one's going to ask anybody. But whatever you might say to qualify his love for you, I really believe the Lord wants you to bring those very things to him and trust him with them. It may be you're here this morning and you've not yet taken that step of trusting God's love in your life. You've not yet said, Lord, I want you to be the king of my life. I want you to be the Lord of my life. You've not yet put your trust in him fully. You're exploring. You've been stood on the sidelines, which is totally fine. It's a good place to stand. And we want to be a church where more and more people come and stand and look and ask these big questions. And it may not be for you today, but it might be for you today that you want to say, yeah, today I want to put my trust in the God of the cross, the God who laid down his life for me, the God who's resurrected, who's here now with us, who loved me so much that he laid down his life. I want to put my trust in him for the first time fully. I just want to say to you, you can't half do it, if that's you this morning. Do it another week. You can't half do it. But if there's a bit of you thinking, no, I want to do it. I want to put my trust in him fully. Then this morning is for you as well. Okay, let's pray. I'm going to ask Will and Hattie and the band to come back. Lord, we want to thank you for this incredible truth that you love us this much. And as we look at the cross, we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, do that work that only you can do that sets us free. That means that we can come to you, we can come to your cross today and say, he loves me. And we can leave with nothing else added to that sentence, with an expectation that we will live as the loved. Lord. Jesus. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed for a moment. We wanted to make a little bit of space this morning for any of us that the Lord has been speaking to, and it could be those kind of two groups of people. Those of us this morning that when we say he loves me, we know that there's something on the end of that statement. There's something we want to bring to the Lord. There's a qualification. There's some buts that we just want to bring and say, God, here we go. I'm bringing it to you. And there may be one or two of us this morning who want to say for the first time, I am choosing to put my trust in God. What I want us to do is we're going to have the prayer team in this church. They're just going to come and stand down at the front, just along the front here. And I'm going to invite you to come and pray. No one's going to ask you any questions. You can say something to them if you want, but what they'll do is they'll just put a hand on your shoulder and they will pray. And the prayer this morning is that we will encounter the love of God at the cross. That's the simple prayer. So prayer team, you've been praying already, but you know how to go for it. To pray that people will encounter the love of God, that there will be a transaction that takes place by the Spirit of God this morning. So let's stand together. The rest of us, we're going to worship. If God's been speaking to you this morning, I'm not going to try and manipulate you for 1 second. But what I do want to encourage you is have a bit of courage. Take God at his word. If he's quickening your spirit, if he's speaking to you and you know it, come and just take that step forward that says, God, I want to take you at your word. I want to believe this morning. I want to leave here with this statement of truth. He loves me without it being qualified. And so whatever needs to be laid down at the cross, trust him to do that this morning. So prayer team, if you come up, that'd be great. The rest of us, let's stand.